We've been in a series this week in the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon Jesus gave that literally changed the course of human history. And in it, Jesus taught his followers some pretty radical and profound ways to reorient their lives around the Jesus way of life, the kingdom way of life. And as you've been reading this week, the Sermon on the Mount over and over, you've seen, for example, he gave a new way to deal with anger. He gave a new way to deal with sexual temptation in a person's life. A new way to deal with lying and deception. A new way to deal with enemies. And for people who took those words seriously and put them into practice, Jesus made an incredible promise. He said, one day you'll dwell with me and you'll be perfect just like I am. And as he was teaching all these inspiring and challenging things, I imagine that something started to happen in that crowd that caught his attention. I think when he was talking about the different issues, he looked out in that crowd and he started seeing people's eyes start to dart around. Some familiar little comments began to pop up in their heads when Jesus said, love your enemies. All of a sudden, he saw somebody going, I hope they're listening. I hope they heard that, because remember how they treated so-and-so? Don't lust. I hope he hears that. Remember what he did to his family? I hope he's listening to what the rabbi's saying, because he needs to hear this message. He's definitely going to get it. Don't deceive others. Ooh, I bet old what's-her-name is squirming in her seat right now. I'd never talk about somebody behind their back the way that she does. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink, nod, nod, point, point. It's human nature. But Jesus knows the human heart and how masterfully he turns the tables back on those who are comparing and assessing and judging and pointing and winking. And he says, and by the way, do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you'll be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at that speck of sawdust in someone else's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say, let me take that speck out of your eye when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from the other person's eye. Father, we come to you this morning. Would you open our hearts to your words so that we might see the world as you do? And that we may live in it as you would. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as I've been reflecting on this text this week, it's raised several questions for me, and maybe it's raised questions for you as you've been working through this. And I want to address a few of those questions that were running through my mind as I was reading through the Sermon on the Mount. The first question, especially in this area, was, what is Jesus really saying here? Very clear. Jesus is saying that it's not our job to judge other people. Our job is not to speak or act with a spirit of blame or condemnation. And you're going, whoa, ho, 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 time out. What we need to realize, though, is what this does not mean is that Jesus is suggesting that we should be morally indifferent. That's not his instruction here. But did you notice he makes it quite clear who gets stuff in their eyes? Who gets sawdust in their eyes? Everybody's got something in their eyes. Everybody's got something in their eyes. In other words, we all have issues that need to be addressed, which means that indifference to sin is not the answer. The don't ask, don't tell is not an answer or a solution. And yet Jesus sets a very clear precedent before us that our job is not to make condemning judgments against others. Now I'll tell you, one of the places where I see the spirit of condemnation at work is what happens to people when they get behind the wheel of a car. Anybody squirming yet? Absolutely. Ever had somebody cut you off? Ever had anybody sit 30 seconds through a green light and then you got the yellow light or the red light? Did you praise the name of the Lord and bless them? You ever been passing somebody and then they speed up and they slow down and you miss your exit? I'm glad you're righteousness, because I'm lousy at it. Because I have visions in my mind of this great judge putting them to traffic purgatory where they're stuck in a traffic jam the rest of their lives. Maybe harsh, but that's where I'm at. You see, it doesn't matter whether we judge other drivers or other people or other communities or even other nations. Each of us is capable of a spirit of judgment or condemnation or even revenge, especially when it comes to people or whose behavior offends us. We all have a judgment trigger that sets us off, whether we acknowledge it or not. Maybe your trigger is a person who offends your religious convictions. Someone who makes a different claim about who God is or how God acts or the character of God. Maybe your judgment trigger is a person who offends your political loyalties. Anyone notice there's an election coming? Heard any judgments or opinions about candidates that you come in contact with? Maybe your judgment triggers a person who offends your moral values, people who make decisions or choose lifestyles that you disagree with. You see, we all have judgment triggers that wants to blame or condemn, and Jesus is saying that this condemning spirit has no place in the life of one of his disciples. This does not take place in the kingdom of God. Which leads to the second question. Then, if we're not to judge, how can we still be morally discerning? Now, I got to tell you, I absolutely hate the dentist's office. I used to be a bodyguard many years ago. I'm not intimidated by many things. I tremble at the sight of the dentist's office. I hate the dentist's office. It's an incredible kind of anxiety that accompanies my visit to the dentist. You see, in the dentist's office, there's this vibe that you're kind of put in this awkward chair of submission. Then they wheel in this stainless steel tray of interrogation tools. Then they bring down the million-watt light bulb into your face. And then they stick a vacuum in your mouth. When all that is done, they put water and start waterboarding you. I hate the dentist. I absolutely hate it. But while that's going on, there's this angelic little hygienist who comes. And she's the master of interrogation. Because she sits and asks you questions about your life while she's plucking at your teeth and pulling plaque out and scraping your gums. She comes across as nice, but she's pure evil. I hate the dentist. It's nerve-wracking for me. But part of the problem is that I don't go often enough. My wife makes appointments for me, and I cancel them. Every year, honey, I got your appointment. Okay, thanks, sweetheart. I'm not coming. I've got a thing at that one day to do that whatever. But the thing that I don't like about it is that there's an anxiety based on the uncertainty of what the judgment of what that dentist is going to find about my teeth, and I don't want to know the condition. Because there's three possible responses that might encounter. I'm going to receive mouth condemnation, mouth indifference, or mouth advocacy from my dentist. So if your dentist said to you, "Wow, you got some serious problems in there. I guess that's because you're pretty much a lazy and worthless human being." which is the same attitude you have in the rest of your life, or at least that's what I hear other people saying. And while I'm on the subject, I just want to let you know, you're a terrible person. Is that condemnation, indifference, or advocacy? What is it? Condemnation. Which response would you say that it was? Absolutely. And the likely outcome of that is I will never go see that person again. Because they've destroyed me. Maybe my fault. Maybe based on my choices. But the way that they treated me, I will never encounter them again. That's not the way that Jesus dealt with people. Now, on the other hand, if your dentist said, well, I found a few cavities, Dan, and some gum disease, and it's pretty serious, but you know what? You're an awesome guy. I'd like to hang around with you. And to be honest, I've seen a lot worse. So on the way out, just grab a few Tootsie Rolls and a can of Mountain Dew and enjoy yourself, okay? It's great to see you again. Maybe we can do dinner sometime. What type of response is that? Condemnation, indifference, or advocacy? Indifference. Actually, indifference. It's indifference. They don't care about me. My teeth are falling out. I got gum disease, and they're pounding Mountain Dew down my throat. You're definitely going to be back to see this dentist, but your teeth are going to be in real trouble. And whatever pain you avoid now by mouth indifference is certainly going to catch up with me down the road. And of course, Jesus didn't deal with people that way either. But there's another alternative. A few years ago, when my wife forced me to go to the dentist, and I actually had to have some work done, my dentist asked me a fascinating question. When it was all done, she came up to me and she said, Dan, just tell me. Here's just one statistic for you to consider. Recent study from the Barna Research Group showed that 87% of young people outside the church between the ages of 18 and 35, so if you're 35, you're considered young. That's good news. People outside the church between the ages of 18 and 35 said that the term judgmental accurately describes present-day Christianity. 87%. As if being a Christian really just boils down to that one word. Now, is this a fair assessment of Christians? Of course not, in many cases. There's simply a matter of someone outside the church unfairly judging Christians that they don't even know. But sometimes it can be an absolutely accurate assessment. We're also guilty of judging others, condemning others, disregarding others before we ever know them or invest in them or take a chance on them. But the why for Jesus is not only a matter of image or reputation, the why also has to do with how our judgments can cause pain and hurt other people. Dallas Willard describes what happens when people condemn others. He writes this. Please listen closely to this. When you are condemned, it touches our identity and causes self-rejection. We feel ourselves to be a failure just for being the person we are. We wish to be someone else, but of course we cannot. So we are trapped and our life is made hopeless. That's the product of condemnation. You ever been stuck in that kind of cycle? The shame of sin or failure gets attached to who you are. The bad choices you've made in life become who you are. And people see you as that rather than the person who was created in the image of God. And you want or you wish you could simply be someone else, but since you can't, you feel hopeless. And when you need a helping hand from someone, when you need a voice of advocacy and hope, but instead you get a voice of accusation and judgment, and that's absolutely harmful. But the why for Jesus is not only a matter of doing harm to others. Jesus also teaches us to beware of judging others, to confront the way that we use judgment to avoid the sin in our own lives. You see, if I can find someone whose life looks a lot worse than mine, it's easier to dismiss my own struggles and not make them a big deal. You might find yourself saying, sure, maybe I'm struggling with stuff on the internet, Sure, I'm being a little dishonest at work or at home, but I'm sure as heck not as sinful as the person or that person. Can you believe how they're living? What they've done? That's so far beyond the little things that I'm doing. And this can be such a bad habit for Christians. And I know it can be for me personally. When our judgment becomes kind of a moral defense mechanism to avoid dealing with the sin in my own life. And of course, Jesus says that this kind of attitude is totally backwards. And so therefore, he makes actually a joke about it. He says, before you deal with that little dust particle in your neighbor's eye, deal with that plank that's sticking out of your own eye. The word for plank was the word for the primary weight-loading beam in a house. That's the plank. You know, we think of a 2x4. Jesus is talking about the weight-load-bearing beam of a home that's sticking out of your eye. So you get a picture of someone with a little dust in their eye being tended to by someone with a giant beam in their face. And as if to say, even the more serious sin in your neighbor is like a speck of dust if you're not willing to admit that your minor sins are as significant as well. But the real why, you know, our reputation, the pain we can cause, our need to avoid our sins, and all these whys are important for the church, and that would be more than enough reason. But there's another reason why that's even more important. And I can guarantee that there are some of you sitting here and your heart is in absolute turmoil listening to this talk. And you're thinking, I've got a spouse, I've got a boyfriend, I've got a girlfriend, and they've betrayed me. You have no idea. I had a father and mother who hurt me so deeply. I've got a friend who I entrusted and they've now turned their back on me. I've seen injustice in this world that's gone unanswered. And you're hurt and you're angry and you're thinking, how dare I stand up and say to you, don't judge. Well, the primary reason why Jesus says, judge not, is to remind us that God is still in charge. Don't judge, because in the same way, you will be judged. In other words, there's a real and righteous judge beyond any of us, and he has the final say on all evil, on all sin, and all injustice. And that means no one's going to get away with anything. God will address every sin, every wrong, every evil. There will be no helpless victims, and God will settle all accounts. You see, we've messed up the word forgiveness. We equate forgiveness with amnesty. In these relationships, these earthly relationships, when I'm extending forgiveness, what I'm doing is I'm releasing myself from the retribution of that person, and I'm handing them over to a righteous judge who can deal with them in a way that I cannot, because I am biased. And whoever came up with the term forgive and forget doesn't understand forgiveness. Because I can hand over somebody who's hurt me, and they can hand over me if I've hurt them, to a righteous judge who will deal with me, but there are moments that I need to still put boundaries around me that will protect me in a healthy way. So forgiveness is not saying, all's clear, go have fun, treat me any way you want. Forgiveness is saying, I'm too biased. But there is one who is absolutely righteous. There's one that can deal with you in a way that I can't, because I've got too much stuff going on in my own life. And so I hand you over to the righteous judge, and I remove myself from the condemnation of this situation. Forgiveness is not amnesty. It's handing it over to the righteous judge. Now, of course, there's all kinds of levels, and this kind of levels the playing field, because this means God's judgment is what? Not only coming for the person who hurt me, but he holds me accountable as well. My sins are not exempt, even if I think they're not so bad. No one is righteous, no one is exempt. which is why we don't have the right to dole out God's judgment. Only God is good enough and righteous enough to judge our world justly, which is why we need God to step in and do something about our sins and the sins committed against us. And here's where this becomes the good news. God did that. How did God deal with the sins of the world? Did he lash out like an angry tyrant? Did he come with a sword and attack? Or did he not come as an innocent baby in a humble carpenter? Did he not come to reach out to sinners with love and grace and hope of renewal? Did he not come to take on the sins of our world on a Roman cross and declare, "It is finished, the judgment for sin is done"? And so, as Paul writes in the letter to the church in Rome, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. My friends, that's the heart of the gospel. This is the reason we are here. You see, some people go, "What's the purpose for us?" You see, when we were redeemed, when we were called by Christ, and when he accepted us, why didn't he just take us with him? Because we're part of the restoration movement. In the beginning, what God created was good, and from that point on, he's working to get it back to that point, and we're part of the restoration movement that takes that there. We're the hands and feet. We're the heart. We're the voice of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. That's the hope for this world, and we carry a message that says, "Come and meet Jesus. The one who has the right to condemn, but instead he took your sins upon himself as if they were his own, so that might set you free to have life and have it to the full. No fear, no condemnation, but an absolute advocate for life." You see, too many Christians who try to practice Christian religion have never really embraced the cross of Jesus and what that really means. No wonder we're so judgmental. We feel we live under God's judgment. Well, not in this place, and not for those who know Jesus Christ and trust him. That's not our voice. And I don't care what you're struggling with. I don't care what some self-righteous person has said to you in the past. Only God is righteous, and so only God's voice counts. And his word on the cross is, "It is finished. Father, forgive them." No condemnation. And for those who want to, just breathe that in and say yes. That's life. You see, either the blood of Christ covers everything or it covers nothing. And I don't know what you brought in here today that you feel judged about, but either the blood of Christ covers everything or it covers nothing. This can be a life-changing morning forever just to say yes to Jesus. And you see, this means Christians are by definition a no-condemnation people. And so Christian community is by definition a no-condemnation community, which brings us to a final question. So now that we know, what are we to do with it? And the answer is, we need to become a no-condemnation community. We can't always control how we're received by the world, but we can do everything in our power to be a community that embodies the gospel that there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. And no-condemnation community first will be marked by compassion. Some time ago, a woman was caught in the act of adultery. She lived in a culture very different from ours. One whose laws allowed for crimes of adultery to be punishable by death. And this woman was brought by her accusers before a rabbi. One whose fame was growing. One who claimed to speak for God himself. One who actually claimed to be God himself. And those accusers challenged this rabbi, saying, "Our law says that we're to execute such people. What do you say?" They're seeking precedence, affirmation to carry this execution out from the rabbi. The law says it. Would you affirm this? All the while, this woman is sinking deeper into deeper despair and shame. She was an adulteress. She'd been caught in the bed of a married man. She'd shamed her family and herself and caused harm to another family. The guilt, the fear, absolutely overwhelming. I'm sure there would have been tears just rushing down her face. And the rabbi said, "You know what? You're absolutely right. But there's a catch. Only a person without sin can rightly condemn her. You have to be perfect." And to her surprise, as she lay on the ground in a heap of despair, the accuser started walking away. And then she was alone with this rabbi, the one man who was righteous enough to condemn her. And she couldn't even raise up her eyes to look. Shame's that way, isn't it? And then he spoke to her, risking to shame himself. And he asked, "Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir." I'm sure at that time she was anticipating the next word of a judgment against her. And he said, "Neither do I. Neither do I." And it was like she was a new creation. She was a woman remade and restored. Who is this man who did not keep his distance but stood by her, risking his own life and reputation? Who is this man who takes on her sin and lets her go free? It's Jesus, of course. Gracious, loving, compassionate Jesus. And his compassion didn't stop there, for love doesn't leave us where it finds us. "Now go," he said, "and begin a new life in me, knowing that you can trust me to be with you and for you." And that's the model for a no-condemnation church. We're not better than our world. We are not morally superior to our world, if you're honest with yourself. Instead, we are in the business of standing beside the morally suspect, putting our reputation on the line to be their advocate, knowing that no one is beyond God's reach or redemption. And sometimes I think I lose sight of the implications of this. I lose sight of the fact that because of Jesus, every life is reachable. Absolutely every life is redeemable. No one is out of God's reach, and God doesn't write anyone off. And when the church gets the power of that, watch out. And this applies to all of us. My friends, who is it that you most want to condemn? What kind of person? What name or face? I'd say you have a great place to start this upcoming week when you leave here. You have a place to become a compassion advocate instead of a judgmental accuser. And only then can we truly be in the business of helping each other find freedom from the sins that ensnare us. And this brings me to the second marker of a no-condemnation community. A no-condemnation community is marked by confession. Jesus says, if you want to deal with the speck in your neighbor's eye, you must first deal with that plank in your own. Or as Chuck Swindoll says, you need to get a lot better at plank management. Anybody here grow up with siblings? On the occasion that you did something wrong or your parents asked the piercing question, "Who started this? Who always started it in your house?" Someone else. Or Dawn says, "Claire." My mom said, you know, we had 5 kids in our family, 4 boys and 1 girl, but she said we always had 6 kids in our family because someone else caused most of the trouble. Right? The phrase "someone else" is not very good plank management because it reveals that we're unwilling to deal with our own sins. And while it might be scary, while it may be a risk if we want to help other people discover and know Jesus, we have to get better at plank management, gang. Years ago, I remember a conversation with a friend of mine I met with on a weekly basis. We expressed frustrations about struggling with the same stuff over and over, but also the fear of being judged for the problems we had. And so we decided that we were going to start a weekly conversation where we'd walk through everything going on in our lives. And those became some pretty radical conversations that were absolutely honest and truthful. And while you may think that would have led to a fear of being judged, that season of my life was one of the richest and most rewarding times of all my walk with the Lord. Because I not only learned that God is forgiving, but that He's put people in my life, not to police it, but to help me put in His words into practice so that my heart can be healed and transformed. Plank management became the secret of my spiritual life, which shouldn't be that surprising because Jesus said it would. And that's why being in an accountability group or small group is absolutely vital if you're going to grow in the Lord. You have to have somebody that you can come to just as you are and share life together and challenge and encourage and celebrate what the Lord is doing. We were never meant to go solo in this world. We need each other. I need you, and you need me. And if you're isolated today, you go grab somebody near you right now and say, how can I get connected? And you be an advocate for them if they come to you today. We're not meant to do this world alone. Because when a church gets the power of that, when we stop living in fear of judgment or condemnation, where we know we can just come as we are, and we have friends who can help become who God calls us to be, guys, watch out what's going to happen to that church. And I want to be a part of a watch out kind of church, don't you? Not watch out for those bitter, judgmental Christians, but watch out for what kind of transformation is really possible when we take Jesus seriously. That only God is without sin and can judge people, and that God entrusted His justice to us, and Jesus revealed that justice on the cross, and there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And a community of people who embrace that with their lives, not just in their theology, but with our attitudes and actions, is a community that will lead more and more people to the only righteous judge and the only real Savior, Jesus Christ. And that will speak louder and clearer than any judgments we could ever make. But we've got to be honest with each other. We've got to stop playing games. I have got to look in the mirror and say, what are my judgment triggers, and give those up. Let me just tell you some of the conversations I hear heard around other Christians at my church and even this camp this week. In Minnesota right now, we're dealing with a marriage amendment. These queers and faggots are not going to take over our country. Really? Really? That's the body of Christ, the way we talk about people who were created in God's image? I may totally disagree with their lifestyle, but who am I to sit and call them faggots and queers and judge them? Have any of us spent time with them? Have we had them in our homes? Have we heard them cry of the rejection of their families who have isolated them? That's not the body of Christ. I may not celebrate their lifestyle, but they are created in God's image, and they need an advocate for Jesus Christ. Let's just build a wall and arm it along the southern border, and any of those spicks try to come over, let's just blow them away. Really? Because when I read the Bible, it says those that are obedient to Jehovah are the ones who take care of the orphan, the widow, and the immigrant. Now, I'm not saying it's a free-for-all, everybody come over, but I think there's a better solution than judging them and condemning them. That stinking Obama, should get rid of that character. I may not agree with his policies, but he is a man who has been created in the image of God. And what I see in Scripture, it says that God appoints kings and rulers. I can be a force and a source for transformation, but I have no right to attack that man personally. Representative Boehner, what a shallow, hard man. He cares for no one. Really? You had him at your table? You know his heart? I don't. Natasha. I went into a Sunday morning disciple class, single and parenting. And I'm introducing, and I'm talking about the class, and this one woman says, I just got a question. You're not going to be talking about this religious crap, are you? And I go, look what we got here. Single mom, said she's unemployed, probably a deadbeat. And now she's trying to ruin this really cool class that I planned. And I put up with her, and then she met me after class, and she said, you know, I've got a 4-year-old son, and I don't know anything about raising boys. Do you have a man who could be a mentor to him? And could you help me find a job? I put out 40 resumes this past week, and I got to know her a little bit. On Wednesday of that week, she called me and she said, can I come in? I just want to talk to you. And she told me about how her husband used to beat her up. And she's now in the woman's shelter, and he said that anybody that helps her, he's going to come kill. Called me the next week, this past week, and said, we've got to go to court. I'm trying to get sole custody of my son. And he said, he's going to make my life hell. She said, would you come sit with me in court so I don't feel so afraid? And I said, I will. And she says, let me tell you a little bit more about my history. She said, I grew up in a legalistic cult. And when I was 14, I was raped by a man, and my dad said, well, maybe that'll help me get to heaven a little bit quicker. She says, I don't trust anybody in the church. And all of a sudden, I started seeing somebody as Jesus sees them. And we started talking about what life was for her. And we started talking about, let's get beyond religion, and let's just talk about who Jesus is. And we started reading about who Jesus was. And I said, what does he look like for you? She goes, I like that guy. I said, that's the guy we follow. I said, if you follow me, I'm going to let you down. But if you follow him, you're going to find hope and freedom. And she says, I'm just so scared about the trial. She said, would you stand with me? I said, I will, but you know, more importantly, throughout Scripture, here's what we hear. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Wherever you go, I will be with you. And just so you remember that, I'm going to name my son Emmanuel. I'm with you. I said, let's go to your heavenly dad who is good and faithful. And I know you can't deal with this father stuff because of what happened. But I'm going to ask you to trust me. I said, let's ask him to handle this situation. And I got to tell you, it sounded good. It was good theology. It was good spiritual formation. I don't know how much I believed it. But I believed it. But not as boldly as I wish I would have. That was 3 o'clock on a Wednesday afternoon. At 11 o'clock, she sent me a text and said, my husband signed the papers. We don't have to go to court. Your God is good. Last Thursday afternoon, she dropped into the church and she said, I got a lot of questions. She said, God is, if that's who it is really messing with my mind. And we talked for 2.5 hours. At the end of that 2.5 hours, that woman that I looked at and said, white trash, the first time I met her, put her head on my desk and became my sister in the Lord. Judge not, lest ye be judged. My friends, we are called to be advocates for the kingdom of God. Let us be known as a church that stands, that knows what it's for instead of what it's against. Jesus went to a Pharisee's house once, and there was a prostitute that came in. Would have been an open square. And she came to the front. She sat at his feet and started weeping over his feet. And Simon Jesus gives the example of Simon, who's the most appreciative, the big debt guy or the little debt guy, when they had their debts forgiven? And Simon says, I guess the big debt guy. Jesus says, you're right, Simon, because when I came in here, you never even allowed me to wash my hands, which was absolutely customary and hospitable. Anybody that came into your house, you allowed them to wash their hands and their feet. And he says, but she hasn't stopped crying over my feet. You didn't kiss me when I came in, which any rabbi that would walk into a house, you would kiss their hand if you were below them. If you were of equal status, you would kiss them on the face. He said, Simon, as a Pharisee, you never even kissed me. And she hasn't stopped kissing my feet from this moment that I've come. He said, Simon, you never anointed my head. To have an honored guest back in that time, you would take olive oil and you'd put it over their head to refresh them as a special guest. Yet she's taking this flask of the most important possession she owns and she's broken it and she's poured it all over me. Simon, who's the big sinner here? The one who sees their sin and confesses it and comes to me at my feet and seeks restoration, or the one with the hard heart? But the other comment he said to Simon throughout that was, he would say, Simon, see this woman? Simon, see this woman? Simon, see this woman? And the problem was, Simon did not see that woman. He was too caught in his religious eliteness. Friends, I'm begging you, open your eyes and see the people around you. God will give you divine appointments every single day of someone who is hopeless and needs hope. Someone who has been claimed an outcast and needs to be brought in. Someone by the religious community who has been yelled unclean and they need the touch of the Savior. We're advocates. We, as the body of Christ, are the hope of the world. Please, Lord, let us not be a blemish on the bride of Christ. Father, we thank you today for your message. God, help me with my own plank. Father, we thank you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and we live in a world that instead of being disgusted with it, we need to run to it because we are the hope of the world through your Spirit and through the work of Jesus Christ. But it's going to be risky, but we know that we don't do it alone. Your Spirit guides us, and our brothers and sisters walk with us. Let us be known for what we are for, not what we are against. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.